Acts chapter 6, and it's the first six verses that concern us this morning, but we'll just read verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Our theme this morning is Biblical Presbyterianism and the Appointment of Church Officers. Biblical Presbyterianism and the Appointment of Church Officers. As we approach an election of elders, God willing, a week on Thursday, we are spending three Sabbath morning sermons on the subject of the eldership. Last week, we looked at Christ's kingship over his own church, that Christ is king over the church, and that therefore everything that takes place in the church is to be according to the scriptures. Christ's appointed form of church government must be observed. It's not a matter of what you think or I think might be a nice way of running a church. That's not important at all. It's what the Lord in his word has appointed as the form of church government. That is why our forefathers spoke of the divine right of church government. They believed that the Presbyterian form of church government was of divine right, appointed by God himself. And we saw also that therefore Christ's appointed manner of appointment of church officers must be biblical. It must be practiced. The biblical manner of appointing. Not only must we have the officers, the form of government that Christ appointed, but the manner in which those office bearers are appointed must be biblical also. And then we saw thirdly that Christ appointed qualifications for those officers must be upheld. So the church must be governed the Lord's way. And the manner in which people become officers in the church must be the Lord's way. And the qualifications for those officers must be the Lord's. So this week we look at how elders are to be appointed. In the Old Testament church, we read of elders in Israel. Each town and each synagogue had elders. The Greek word for elder is presbyteros or presbyter. That's where we get our name Presbyterian from the Greek word for an elder. It means that the church is governed by presbyters or elders. And in the New Testament, each congregation also was governed by a body of elders. So in Acts 14 and verse 23, we read, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed." Or in Titus 1 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul tells Titus, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city." Elders then were the norm. There were elders in each church, each congregation. In the scriptures, elders are also called bishops or overseers. The word rendered bishops is also rendered overseers. So in Titus 1 verse 5 to 7, when the apostle has said that he wants Titus to ordain elders in every church, he then says, "For a bishop must be blameless." So it is obvious that the elders and the bishops are the same thing. Having said there must be elders, he then says what a bishop must be like, because an elder is a bishop. A bishop is not some superior officer above the office bearers of the local congregation. In Acts chapter 20, also, Acts 20 and verse 17, "And from Miletus he, that's Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And in verse 28, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Overseers, that word overseers is the same word as is elsewhere translated bishops. So elders and bishops or overseers describe the same office. But as well as elders, we find that in Acts 6, the passage we have before us, we have the origin of the office of the deacon. And so when you turn, for example, to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So each church or congregation was governed by a body of elders, including those elders who were ministers of the word or teachers, who looked after the spiritual welfare of the congregation. And there was also a body of men who were deacons, who looked after the material affairs of the church. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we are given the qualifications for both of these offices. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, a bishop or elder then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, and so on. And then in verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, and so on, so on. So each congregation were to have a body of elders, one of whom at least was to be a teacher or minister of the word of God. And each congregation was also to have a body of deacons to care for the poor and for the material affairs of the church. But here in Acts chapter 6, we are given instruction as to how the office bearers of a particular congregation are to be appointed, the method of appointment. It's here it's deacons, but the method of appointment of elders and deacons is evidently the same, because in 1 Timothy 3, Paul gives the qualifications for elders, then the qualifications for deacons. Evidently, the method of appointment was one and the same. So we look at this passage to find out the method whereby elders are to be appointed in the Church of Christ. Now, there are at least three ways that people think men are called to some position among God's people. There are probably more, many more, but there are certainly three. First of all, there is individualism. Individualism, that is when the individual testifies that he feels led to a particular role among God's people, and that is regarded as sufficient, and really no more questions are asked. Now, that is not a biblical approach at all. It's a very common approach, but it is not biblical. Individualism, that the individual says, I believe the Lord is calling me to this role, this work, among God's people, and that is that. Now, that's not right. Then, secondly, there is congregationalism. In congregationalism, two things must agree before a man holds office in the church. There must be the call of the congregation, as well as the willingness of the individual to take the office. As long as he's willing to take it, all that is needed is the call of the congregation, because in congregationalism, the congregation governs under Christ. Now, that's not biblical either. In Presbyterianism, three things must coincide. Yes, there must be congregational election, and yes, there must be the willingness of the individual, but there must also be the willingness of an existing body of presbyters or elders to ordain and install that person as an officer in that congregation. Three things have to coincide before a man can become an elder or a deacon in a particular congregation. Now then, we shall see that this threefold agreement is to be found in our text. First of all, congregational election. Congregational election. Verse 1, and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. The problem which in God's providence occasioned the apostolic institution of the office of deacon was the alleged unevenness in the distributions to the poor. That's mentioned in verse 1. This highlighted the fact that it was too great a burden for the apostles to look after this side of the church's work as well as the ministry of the word and prayer. Hence the people were told to look out from among themselves seven men. And these men were to become the deacons of the church. Notice the initiative of the existing officers. Verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report. The apostles initiated the election. The apostles were elders of the church. We do not have apostles, but we do have elders. Timothy and Titus were to initiate the election of elders in Ephesus and in Crete, respectively. So the existing officers of the church, the elders of the church, are responsible for initiating an election, whether it is of elders or of deacons. So the code of procedure of our own church is on biblical ground when it states it belongs to the session, that is, the body of elders in the congregation. It belongs to the session of a congregation to determine when an election of elders should take place and the number to be chosen. So the existing eldership takes the initiative. Then another thing we have here is the qualifications are stated. Verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. 1 Timothy 3, 8-13 gives a fuller description of the necessary character and qualifications for a man to be a deacon in the church of God. And Timothy and Titus both were told also what the elders of the church must be like. And so Titus and Timothy had to know, and they had to let the church know, the kind of men who should be elders or deacons. Just as the apostles here tell the people, these are the kind of men you must look for. So Timothy and Titus are told by the Apostle Paul, these are the kind of men who can be elders, these are the kind of men who can be deacons. You must know it, the church must know it, and act accordingly. That's why I'm preaching to you about the eldership, because you must know what the Word of God says about the kind of men to be elders or deacons in the church of God. In our case at present, it is the eldership that is in view. But then another thing we notice is that election was on the basis of God-appointed requirements. The people were to elect on the basis of these God-appointed requirements. Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. They chose these seven men. Evidently Stephen stands out as a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. But that doesn't mean the others weren't men of faith and full of the Holy Ghost. Certainly Philip's subsequent career indicates that he was a godly man too. You see, with the extraordinary offices, the call was by direct revelation. Men became apostles by the direct call of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was on earth and called the 12. Christ appeared to Saul of Tarsus and called him to be an apostle. With the assistance to the apostles, those men who assisted the apostles, who were probably called evangelists, they also were called by direct revelation. So in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, we have a reference to Timothy's call. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. The apostles were called by direct revelation. The apostolic assistants were called by direct revelation. But the continuing officers, now that the Bible is complete, there are no apostles, nor are there apostolic assistants. But there are elders, including ministers of the word, and there are deacons. And their call comes through the fallible call of a congregation. And so the multitude chose these seven men, Stephen being outstanding among them, but seven men full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. So there was to be the consent of the people as a whole. This consent of the people is necessary for a man to become an office bearer in a particular congregation. And the necessity of the consent of the people has been a matter of attack throughout the history of the church, especially in Scotland. If you read Scottish church history, you'll see that this principle of congregational call has been attacked and has been a source of tumult in the church in Scotland. Going back to 1690 and the Revolution Settlement, the continuing Covenanters, who formed the Reformed Presbyterian Church, rather than go into the Church of Scotland on the basis of the Revolution Settlement, raised many objections, both in principle and in practice, against the Revolution Settlement Church of Scotland. But among all of them was this, that the heritors, the landowners, were given by the state the right of nomination of a minister in particular congregations. In other words, the state appointed the landowner to have a say in nominating the minister because he was the landowner. And the Reformed Presbyterians said, but that's not what the Bible teaches, and it doesn't. Because a man is a landowner and the state says he should have a say in who shall be minister of the church in a particular place, that's not what the Bible teaches. And they said Christ is the king and head of the church, and that is not part of the government that he has appointed in his church. And by 1843, this state of things had reached a much greater pass in the Church of Scotland. The state interference had reached such a height by means of what was called patronage. That is, that the local patron or landowner not only had a say in nominating, but actually could decide who was to be a minister in a particular congregation. And so in 1843, no less than 451 ministers left the Church of Scotland and formed the Free Church of Scotland, in what is known as the disruption of the Church of Scotland, because they would not accept this state interference in the government of the church. They said Christ is the king of the church. He's king of the state as well. But they are two different things. And he has appointed this form of church government in his church. And the state may not and must not be allowed to interfere with it. And so these 451 ministers led the people out of the Church of Scotland to form the Free Church of Scotland. And that's where the Free Church of Scotland began. So what I'm saying to you is, this may seem all very dry, technical stuff, but our forefathers were prepared to suffer for this single principle, because it bears upon the honour of King Jesus. The consent of the people matters. Why does it matter? Why does it matter that there should be congregational consent in the appointment of officers? You say it because it's common sense, because it won't be a very good arrangement if you don't have the approval of the people. You say, well, it's to do with democracy and it's to do with human rights. It isn't. It's not to do with any of those things. It's to do with the rights of King Jesus. The only reason congregations have rights is because King Jesus has given them rights. That's all. Nothing to do with modern notions of absolute democracy or anything of that sort. It's because Christ, the King, in his word has said this is how it is to be done. So if a man is to be an office bearer in a congregation, he can only be so with the consent of the congregation. That's the first thing. The second thing is willingness to take the office. We'll deal only briefly with this one today. Willingness to take the office. In verse 6 we read, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. There is an implied willingness. These people, these men, were set before the apostles. It's implied that they were willing to take the office. They weren't held there against their will. But what is implied here is explicitly stated elsewhere. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, concerning elders or bishops, this is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The word translated desires, when it says if a man desire the office of a bishop, is a word which means to stretch forward. He does it willingly. And we're told he desires a good work. A good work, not just status. There's plenty of unspiritual men who want status in the church. But this man wants the work of an elder, not just the status. And in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. 1 Peter 5 verse 2. Feed, the elders are told, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. In other words, not for the wrong reasons, nor because you have to, but because you want to. Out of love to the Lord Jesus Christ. To do so, of course, a man must be convinced that the Lord has equipped him for the work, and that it is therefore the Lord who has called him to do it. So there must be the consent of the people. There must be willingness on the part of the man called to take the office. But then thirdly, there must be ordination by existing elders. There must be ordination by existing elders. Verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. These men were set apart to their work by the apostles, laying their hands on them. Now, notice, first of all, laying on of apostles' hands was not always accompanied by the bestowment of miraculous gifts. Sometimes when the apostles laid hands on people, it was under direct revelation from God the means of the bestowment of miracle-working gifts. But that wasn't always the case. It isn't the case here, and there are other cases as well. Laying on of hands is here an act of government. It is an act of government, recognizing that the Lord has given these men the necessary gifts, and as an act of government in the name of Christ and by his authority, saying, this man is now appointed by the Lord through us to this office in this church. And then we must notice that this authority continues in the church through the eldership. So in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, which we read earlier, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Presbytery or eldership. Remember, presbyter means elder. So there was a body of elders who appointed Timothy to this office. And the elders are responsible for the government of the church. They ordain to office. Now, our forefathers were very cautious and godly men, and so they said that although all the elders are responsible for the ordination, the ministers of the word lay hands on behalf of all the elders. The reason they did that is because although it may be that all the elders laid hands, the actual instances in the New Testament are all of actual teaching elders laying hands upon individuals to appoint them to office. And so, with characteristic caution, they said, the ministers lay on their hands, but on behalf of all the elders. So whether it is a session or a wider body, what we call a presbytery, it is the practice that the ministers of the word lay hands upon an individual on behalf of the whole session or presbytery as an outward act indicating that that session or presbytery under Christ is appointing this man to a particular office in the particular congregation. So ordination by the eldership is the act of government by which a man is appointed to office in a particular congregation. The call of the people, the consent of the man himself are necessary, but ordination by the existing eldership is the act of government under Christ. Remember, Presbyterianism means government by presbyters, by elders, and ordination is an act of government performed by the elders under Christ. This means the eldership, the existing eldership, may refuse to ordain. The existing eldership may refuse to ordain. What if the people here in Jerusalem had chosen some men who were clearly not of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom? Would the apostles have simply bowed to the will of the people? They told them the kind of men that they must have, and they discharged their responsibility in that way, and then the people vote and bring to them men who clearly do not fulfill those qualifications. Would the apostles have said, well, the people have spoken, we'll just do what they want? They would not. They would not. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, you'll see why they would not. 1 Timothy 5 verse 22. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. That's talking about laying on hands of ordination. And the apostle is saying to Paul, to Timothy, lay hands, don't take part in ordination suddenly. Let's just look at the context. In verse 17 and 18, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. There's protection for the elders against false accusation. Then in verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. There's discipline among the elders. And then in verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. There is to be no favoritism in his dealings with the elders. He is to approve what is right. He is to protect all of them from false accusation. He is to discipline those who err, however much he likes them and however much he is fond of them. He must be impartial. But then in verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. He is to exercise care in the ordination of elders, lest by haste he partakes in the sin of ordaining a man who is not biblically qualified, and he will therefore be guilty of sin before the Lord by going against the revealed requirements of those who are to be elders in the church, and he will bear responsibility for the inevitable disastrous consequences that follow. So Paul is saying, never mind what people want, you make sure that you don't take part in ordaining men who you are not convinced have the requirements that the Lord sets out in his word. Ordination is an act of government by existing elders with the consent of the people and of the man being ordained, but not at the absolute behest of the people. The congregation does not govern. It does in congregationalism. In congregationalism, Christ is the head of the church, and under Christ, the congregation governs. Just think about that for a moment. That means that in a time of revival, when people are converted at a great rate, and the majority of a congregation could be novices, only converted a matter of days or weeks, and yet the congregation governs. The thing is outrageous. But in biblical Presbyterianism, it is the presbyters who govern under Christ. If a man clearly is not biblically qualified, the existing eldership must refuse to ordain or be guilty of rebellion against King Jesus. They are not at liberty to say, well, the people have voted, I suppose we'd better go along with it. They must insist that only those who are biblically qualified are ordained to office. And if that means refusing in the face of the wishes of the people, they must do it. They must seek the interests of the flock, not the approval of the flock. And so again, the code of our church is on biblical ground when it says, after the election of men to the eldership, the session shall ascertain whether each man elected has a satisfactory knowledge of the scriptures and of the doctrine systemized in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the catechisms, larger and shorter, and in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, and of his adherence to these, and shall be satisfied as to his personal piety and his sense of the responsibilities and duties of the eldership. If satisfied, the session shall ascertain whether he is willing to accept the office. The session shall appoint the time for the ordination, and so on. It's not democracy, it's Presbyterianism under King Jesus. Well, what is the application of all this? First of all, don't let the session have to say no. Don't let the session have to say no. The apostles didn't, in connection with these seven men. They told the people the kind of men the Lord required for the office, and the people looked out such men. You do the same. God willing, next week we'll hear more about the biblical requirements for elders. But you seek grace to be resolved not to vote for any man who does not meet those requirements. Why leave it to the session to uphold the word of God? Do it yourself. After all, isn't submission to Christ and to his word the mark of a Christian? Why should any Christian want elders in the church other than those who are qualified according to his own word? The Lord Jesus said, "He that hath my words and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Doesn't it apply here? Doesn't it apply to the election of elders? We have his word, we have the scriptures, they tell us the kind of men who should be elders. Will you not hearken to the word of the Lord and do what he says? Seek grace as best you can to understand and to follow the word as we elect. You see, nothing is really removed from the basics of the Christian life. What we do in an election of elders, this may seem very technical to some of you, but you see, it really comes down to this. If we love Christ, we'll do what he says. Of course we will. And if this congregation loves Christ, we'll seek imperfectly, no doubt, but to do what he says when it comes to electing elders. So don't think this is some technical business for theologians and those of an academic bent, and it has nothing to do with it. It has everything to do with the basic mark of a Christian: submission to Christ. Then also be assured that what the Lord has appointed is good for us. What the Lord has appointed is good for us. I touched on this last week, but it's worth touching on again. Sometimes people talk, when an election of elders is in view, about strengthening the session. They talk about strengthening the session, don't they? There's nothing wrong with that phrase when it's rightly used. If the right men, biblically qualified men, are elected and ordained, yes, the session will be strengthened. But if biblically unqualified men are elected and ordained, it will not strengthen anything. It might make the numbers look better, but there will be no strengthening whatsoever. It will dilute. If you add water to milk, it doesn't make it stronger, it makes it weaker. If you add biblically unqualified elders to a body of biblically qualified elders, you weaken the session. You don't strengthen it. So don't try to do that. One biblical elder will do good. Any number of unbiblical elders will do only harm. In the long run, it will do only harm. Harm to the congregation and harm to the men themselves. Because men who are not biblically qualified to be elders and who end up elders end up in a position for which they are not qualified, and it doesn't do them any good at all. And if you love them, you won't lift a hand to do such a thing to them. Finally, let us worship the Lord for his love and his wisdom and his abundant provision for his church in his word. Isn't it marvelous? God has given us his word, and that word tells us all we need to know about how to live our daily lives, our family lives, our lives in the world, our lives as citizens, and our lives as a church and as a body of his people. It's all in the scriptures. Let us honor him. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Amen.